Bruce, tonight is really just all about trusting Jesus. We'd just kind of catch up to where we are. Just looking through Hebrews, keep going back to this passage at the end of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22, where the author of Hebrews identifies the type of letter that this is, where he says, "I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly." And boy, there's a command that the church today needs to hear, and that is to bear with the exhortation, to bear with this word of exhortation. Because, 2 Timothy 4:3, Paul wrote to Timothy and told Timothy to preach the word in season, out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And then he told them why, for the time will come when they will not endure. Exact same word that's in Hebrews there. They will not endure. They will not bear with sound doctrine. They have no patience for sound doctrine. And then he tells them that what they're going to do is they're going to pick out teachers that tell them what they want to hear, and then they're going to turn aside to myths, human wisdom. And we see that today, don't we? Myths just abound within the church and are taught as doctrine. The wisdom of man is elevated to the doctrines of God. We have the myth of the carnal Christian, that somebody can be a Christian, live their life indistinguishable from that as an unbeliever. You made a profession of faith, prayed a prayer, I'm a Christian, but it really doesn't matter the way I live my life. So you're just a carnal Christian. There's the myth of salvation without repentance that the seeker-friendly churches promote, that there's no repentance required. Salvation without repentance. There's the myth of free will theology. There's the myth of the cultural fundamentalism out there that externalizes Christianity. There's all the myths of the church growth movement. You have people like Rob Bell and other false teachers out there who are propagating this myth that everybody goes to heaven and nobody goes to hell. And you have the myth that's propagated by the cults and a lot of the false teaching from within the charismatic movement. All these myths that just abound, and people flock to it. Their minds are turned to it. They turn aside to the myths. And really, these myths are just a result of biblical illiteracy, aren't they? Because false teaching can only flourish in the soil of ignorance. If you don't know what the truth is, then you're going to turn aside to myths. See, when it starts getting dark outside, what's happening? The light is going away. When light recedes, darkness comes in. When good goes away, it's not replaced by a different kind of good. There's no such thing as neutrality when it comes to knowledge. All knowledge either promotes good or it promotes evil. Evil thinking, evil ways, good thinking. It promotes truth or error. There's no vacuum there. So when truth goes, it's not replaced by a different kind of truth or a different kind of good. It's replaced by darkness. Just like when light goes away from the day, darkness comes in. This is the reason why the author of Hebrews here has been issuing this urgent command for them, this urgent command to not be sluggish, to not be dull in their hearing. This is why Paul issued, or the author of Hebrews gave them this urgent command to endure, to bear with the sound doctrine. This is why he gave this serious, serious warning of being dull of hearing, because of the tragic consequences of turning aside to the myths, which we saw in chapter 6 there, the beginning of chapter 6. And so given their current condition, he's already told them they're dull of hearing, slow, sluggish, lazy in hearing and appropriating and assimilating spiritual truth. The consequences and the ramifications of true discipleship, that governing their current condition, verses 4 through 8 of chapter 6 are a real possibility. I mean, that's what ultimately this could lead to, is this apostasy. They turn aside to myths. In Titus chapter 1, commandments of men. You got to confront this stuff. You have to call it what it is. So, up till now, from chapter 5, verse 11, through the end of chapter 8, verse 6, there's been this serious, serious warning. There's a significant change in the tone of the letter here, beginning in verse 9, and we're going to go through verse tonight. Let me just go ahead and read those. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Listen, there's a significant change in the tone here. He calls them beloved. This is the only time in the entire book of Hebrews where the author calls his audience my dear friends. Also, we see the warning beginning in verse 4 of chapter 6. It was addressed to the third person. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened. Whereas here, he returns to the second person. Your. So there's this strong warning in the third person. In the case of those, people like Demas, right? Who loved this present world and was no longer following the truth. People like Paul describes in 1 Timothy 1:15. Or 2 Timothy 1:15. Turned away from me. And Hermione. In place, thus they upset the faith of some. These are the people that are described in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. That if we continue to go on sinning willfully after coming to the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. It's those that John talked about in 1 John 2:19, right? They are not all of us, but they went out from us, so that it might be shown that they are not all from us. Two different groups there, right? The they group and the us group. But where did the they group come from? From among the us group. They apostatized. They turned away. So there's a strong warning not to be in that group. But the encouragement, like the exhortation in chapter 5, 11 through 14, is in the second person. Your. This is really kind of an example here, what we're seeing in. And they say all good preaching should afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. And that's kind of what's going on here. Through the warnings, through the exhortations, the author of Hebrews is trying to afflict the comfortable here. He's throwing a bucket of cold water on them and saying, you need to shape up here. But then he goes back to comfort the afflicted. And so in verse 9 he says, "Beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you." And he begins, now this is very dramatic because the word convinced there is, actually appears first in the Greek in the sentence. And that it just means to be firmly convinced. There's no doubt as to which type of ground they are. "Beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you." Better what? Well, what do you just tell them up in verse 7 and 8? You got two types of ground, right? The ground that drinks the rain and brings forth vegetation. Then you have that kind that brings forth thorns and thistles. Well, they're the better kind. They're the better of the two. "We're convinced of better things concerning you." Now, this word "better," this is the key idea that runs through Hebrews. It's the first time the word was used, has been used since chapter 1, verse 4, describing Jesus as better than the angels. But that's what Hebrews is all about. That's the key word in Hebrews. It's better. You have a better sacrifice. You have a better covenant. You have a better inheritance. Have better promises. In fact, of the 19 times this word "better" is used in the New Testament, it's used 12 times in the book of Hebrews. It's better. It's higher. It's greater. See, the warnings that preceded this were not meant to discourage the readers and just say, "Well, wow, if this is the case, we can never, you know, if there's no hope for us, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. We've fallen that far." No, it wasn't meant to discourage them. It was, like I said, it was just to be a bucket of cold water on them. They needed to see the danger. They needed to be inspired to persevere. To persevere in the faith. To persevere in trust. Persevere to maturity. Persevere to think. To study. To act. To live and apply Christian truth. So these better things, what are they? We are concerned of better things concerning you. They're the things that accompany or belong to salvation. See, certain things always go along with true salvation, don't they? Salvation doesn't just happen and somebody's saved and there's no other corresponding activity within the person's life. Certain things always go along with true salvation. Specifically, it was you bring forth vegetation useful for those whose sake it's tilled. In other words, true salvation always bears fruit for the glory of God. So it's bearing fruit, it's inseparable from true salvation. That's why this whole myth of the carnal Christian is just that. It's a myth. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian. Now, Christians can live carnally at times in their life, but a Christian cannot habitually live a life indistinguishable from an unbeliever. It's inconsistent with biblical teaching. So the writer of Hebrews here is just trying to make it known to them that professions of faith, experiences, are no indication of a true Christian. Now, we've been studying John chapter 8 on Sunday mornings. And in the portion we're in John chapter 8, Jesus is talking to Jews who had believed in Him. But they're about to pick up stones and start to try to stone Him and kill Him. So just simply a profession of faith, certain experiences, or having certain experiences, is no indication of a true Christian. The faith is validated by the life. If you don't live it, you don't believe it. Now, unfortunately, sometimes this principle is often misapplied. People will use their own man-made subjective criteria of what it means to be a Christian and apply that to other people's life. And that's why we get things like cultural fundamentalism, you know, this whole concept of we don't smoke and we don't chew, so we're more spiritual. And those that do, there's the whole, you know, we even heard a lady one time say, "I just found out today that just because a person has long hair, that doesn't mean they're not a Christian." So, but because they were raised in that cultural fundamentalist environment, it all applies to the externals. And that's not That's not the criteria that's to be used. See, the things that accompany salvation are always and primarily internal. They're internal. And what is that primarily? What is the primary thing that accompanies true salvation? Love, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love. There's only one fruit. It's singular. Fruit of the Spirit is love. And it manifests itself in peace, patience, joy, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So that's the fruit of the Spirit is love. Paul said the fulfillment of the commandment is what? Love. It's love. Love is the ultimate, the primary mark of a true Christian. Well, what do you mean, love? Well, it's not this ooey-gooey, bottomless pit of sentimentality. It's love for God, primarily. Love for God. Love for His Word. It's a desire to really, really please Him. To honor Him. And that's manifested by outward obedience, isn't it? But it all begins in the heart. It all begins with a real desire to please God. A love for God, a love for His Word. Because you see, if the inside is right, the outside just takes care of itself. Character always precedes conduct. And how does this love for God manifest itself? Well, again, there's the fruit of the Spirit right there. Those are not, those are manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit. And they're spiritual. They can't be defined in terms of personality traits. And there's also other manifestations of love for God. Proverbs. Well, Psalm 97 So if you really love the Lord, what are you going to do? You're going to hate evil. Remember what God told Amos, Amos 5:15, what does the Lord require of you but to love justice, to hate evil, to walk humbly with your God? So somebody that really loves the Lord is also going to hate evil. They're going to fear God. They're going to fear displeasing the object of their affection. They're really going to want to please God. And so that's the primary thing that accompanies salvation. Is a genuine love for God and a genuine love for God's people and the things of God and His Word. Now, there's no doubt some things needed to be corrected within the church here that the author is writing to, but they're not apostates. I mean, that's what he affirms. We're concerned of better things concerning you. Things that accompany salvation, though we're speaking in this way. See, they're not apostates. He hasn't given them up as a lost cause. He doesn't want to drive them to despair, but He wants them to build on the existing foundation that they have. They have a proven track record. And that's what He tells them in verse 10. So this is the reason for His confidence. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you've shown toward His name. So this is the reason for His confidence. And the reason is really not so much their own work. The reason for His confidence is the fact that God is just. He is righteous. He's faithful to His own. He's faithful to His Word. And God is going to bring to completion that which He started. It's all about the faithfulness of God. God's not unjust to forget your work. He's not going to forget your work. Well, what work? What work have they done? Well, it's described over in chapter 10, and it, verse 32 and 30 through 34. Remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners, accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. He also tells them over in chapter 13 what their work was, or what it should be. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? See, that's the work they had done. That's where they were. God's not unjust. God has promised rewards, right? God has promised rewards for faithfulness. He just read one, or I just read one of them right there in chapter 13. I will never leave you or forsake you, right? What did Paul tell the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4? My God will supply all your needs in Christ Jesus. What about Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6? Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, then all these other things will be added unto you. See, there are these promises that God has given to His people, and when we're faithful to act on those promises, God honors that. He's not unjust. He's not unjust to forget your work and the love which you've shown toward His name. That word shown just means demonstrated. In other words, it's a practical, demonstrable expressions of love. It's not just lip service, not just giving somebody a hug on Sunday morning and saying, oh, we think you're great. But they actually self-sacrificially went about helping to meet practical needs of other people. We just read that, didn't we, in chapter 10, what they did. What does John say? In 1 John, it's in 1 John 2, where he says that if you see your brother in need, and you have what it takes to meet his need, and you don't do anything about it, how's the love of God dwell in you? Because see, that's what they were doing. It was the love which you have shown toward his name. Not toward one another, toward his name. See, their motivation for their bold, uncompromising stance for the truth, their motivation for the refusal to cave to the cultural pressures, their motivation to not modify the message and make it more acceptable, to make it less offensive, was their love for God. It was their love for God. Which again, that's the primary thing salvation is. And it expressed itself in these ways. Great. Jesus, these Jews who had believed in Him, Greek construction is there, and He's not. If God were your Father, He sent me. In other words, if you really love God, you would love Jesus. And people who say they love Jesus in their heart will also love Jesus in their practice. It just comes out. That's the way it works. It's inconsistent otherwise. See, to claim to love God, but to reject His Word, to redefine His Word, to ignore His Word, just because it conflicts with our own personal desires, our own agendas, with our presuppositions, with our personal experiences, that's not to love God's Word. As we've said, human reason and experience gets set up as the judge of God's revelation. And what's the result of that? Well, it's what He's been warning him, isn't it? We must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it, right? You can't use human reason to be a judge of God's revelation. That will result in drift. It'll result in going to myths. It'll result in dullness of hearing. And eventually it'll result in apostasy. But that's not them yet. He affirms that they have, in the past, and they still do, demonstrate a love for God's Word. And that's demonstrated in how they respond to truth. It's also demonstrated in a love for God's people. That they, in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. So this is not self-serving philanthropy where we want our name on a bronze plaque somewhere so everybody in the world knows how much money we gave to a certain project. It's not buying peace for a conscience. This is all motivated by love for God. It's Matthew 25, right? Matthew 25:40. Whosoever you did to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. To do these things for the saints is the same thing as doing it to God, doing it for the saints. See, God knows the true motives. He knows the motivation, why they're doing what they're doing in ministering to the saints. He knows the true motives, whether it's love for Him or whether it's love for self. And He rewards those motives justly, righteously, because He's omniscient. See, God is able to reward justly because He rewards the motives. Anything we do is going to be tainted with sin. But God looks at the heart. God looks at the motive behind what we do. And He rewards the actions motivated by love for Him, not those that are motivated by love for self. Because people can do the exact same thing. Outwardly, it looks like the exact same thing, the exact same actions, but the motivation can be totally different. One is out of true devotion and love for God. The other one is out of love for self, seeking to praise men. And then what Jesus said, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:1, do not practice your righteousness to perform men to be noticed by them. You have your reward already when you do that. No, it's motivated by love for God. And God knows the heart, so He knows what the motivation is. So this love to God has characterized these believers, and it still characterizes their lives. He's fully, fully convinced. Affection for these saints. He's telling them His deepest desire for them. We desire that each one of you, you see His individualistic concern for the church. He's not just concerned for the church as a whole. He's concerned for each individual person within the church. This is His great desire for each one. This is just His pastor's heart coming out to you. That there's this concern for each one. And what is that concern? Show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. His greatest desire for them is not some temporal blessing. It's not some temporal comfort. It's not their best life now. His greatest desire for them, each individual, is that they show, again, the same word used up in verse 10, that they show, they demonstrate, and here it's in the present tense, continuous, habitual, characteristic action, that they manifest in a tangible way the same diligence. The same diligence they had in the past, the kind they showed in the past that he described in chapter 10. That they not turn away like Israel did, which he's already warned them about. So this just shows us here, this requires diligence. The Christian life requires diligent action. The Christian life is hard. It's not this happy-go-lucky skipping through life. Everything is great. And this message of personal empowerment where we can go out and conquer the world now. The Christian life is hard because it's so contrary to our nature. To our fallen, sinful flesh. The flesh wars against the Spirit and the Spirit wars against the flesh. So it has to be diligent. And the goal of that diligence is so as, that's telling them the goal of this diligence, so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. This full complete, full conviction, complete certainty of their hope. See, a lot of people have a false assurance, don't they? There's a lot of people, probably the vast majority of people who profess to be believers have a false assurance. And they're very confident in this false assurance. They're confident in beliefs. They're so confident that what they think is really right. And then if you take them to Scripture to show them that what they think is not really right, they really don't care. They're just confident in their own beliefs. See, when you have somebody that is assured that they're a Christian, but yet there's no change in their life, they're comfortable living in sin, and they think that their assurance is licensed to be able to sin because Jesus died for my sins, past, present, and future, and so my assurance of salvation gives me a license or at least this willingness, this confidence to go out and sin. Well, that's just an indication they're not a true believer. It's a false assurance. Some people lack assurance. They're true believers, but they just lack assurance. Why? Well, oftentimes it's just because of sin in their life. They have a sin in their life, and as a result of the sin in their life, they're going to lack assurance. They're going to be convicted. They're going to come under God's condemnation, and they're going to feel this conviction. Until they repent of the sin and renounce the sin, and then they'll have the assurance again. Some people have a weak assurance. Why? Because of doubt. They doubt. You see, faith has to be applied. Faith has to be appropriated. It takes hold of truth. Faith is active. It's not passive. It sees God's promises. It lays hold of God's promises. It acts on those promises and lives those promises. But when there's doubt, there's going to be a weak assurance. A strong faith, a full assurance, will believe God's promises. It acts on them. And it not only acts on them, but it expects a fulfillment of those promises. Psalm 27, one of my favorite psalms. Psalm 27, verse 13 and 14. David writes, I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. See, this is how you have the full assurance of the faith. That what you believe in, what you've put your faith in, what you've put your trust in, these promises, it's not just for the next life. God made promises for this life too, and we apprehend them, we believe them. And David says, I would have despaired unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. These promises manifested and fulfilled in my life. But you gotta wait for Him. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. That's called perseverance. It's called diligence. That's what the Hebrews needed. So, this is what they needed. This same diligence, so as to realize the full assurance of hope till the end. Circumstances don't shake your confidence. I know my circumstances look like this. God's Word says this. Am I going to capitulate to my circumstances? Or am I going to believe and trust God's Word? This is how you get the full assurance of our hope until the end. The end of what? The end for which we hoped. See, we hope in a promise. And that promise has a fulfillment. And we keep going and hoping. We keep persevering for the end for which we hope. God's blessing, chapter 6, verse 7. You receive a blessing from God. It's the hope of entering into His rest. See, God has made promises to us. The Bible is full of promises to God. How many of those do we really act on? Do we really appropriate for our life and live them? Do we expect a fulfillment of it in our life, in this life? It's in His time. But it's a waiting, but it's an active waiting. It's not a passive waiting. See, people don't wait for what they have no hope or expectation of receiving, do they? If you're standing in line for some event where there's only 1,000 tickets available and you're the 1,001st person in line, you might continue to wait there because somebody might drop out of line. There's a hope that you might be able to get one of those tickets. But if there's only 1,000 tickets available and there's 2,000 people in line near the back of the line, are you going to stay there in line? No, because there's absolutely no hope whatsoever of receiving what you're expecting, of that expectation. So people don't wait for what they have no hope or expectation of receiving. But these are God's promises. God is just. He is not unjust to forget that He has promised certain things. And when we act on those promises, motivated by love for Him, there's going to have a full assurance because there's going to be a fulfillment. And we wait on that and we expect it. Well, why do these believers, why do we need to show diligence? Well, that's what verse 12 tells us, that you may not be sluggish. That word sluggish is the exact same word over in chapter 5, verse 11. Dull of hearing. Sluggish of hearing. Only two times that word's used in the New Testament. Lazy, lethargic. See, they're already lazy in their hearing. They're lazy in appropriating the ramifications of the gospel, the demands of discipleship. They're already sluggish in that. They don't want to be sluggish in their diligence. They don't want them to have a lazy faith, a lazy, lethargic faith that gets tired of waiting on God. That happens all the time today, doesn't it? It really happens in the church all the time. Get tired of waiting on God, or we don't even give God a chance. We just resort to our own human methods, human wisdom, because it works, it produces the results we want, and so we just integrate all this human wisdom, human marketing, human whatever, into the church to generate the results that we want. Well, that's lazy, lethargic, actually non-existent faith. See, Israel got tired of waiting on God, didn't they? They got tired of wandering around the wilderness. They got tired waiting for Moses on Mount Sinai. And so what did they do? They created an idol. Here's the one that brought us out of Egypt. They just bail out on God. Well, I've had people tell me this. You know, you give them biblical principles to apply to their life. They're having marital troubles. Maybe your wife is married to an unbelieving husband. You take her to 1 Peter 3 and show her how a believing wife is to respond to an unbelieving husband. And I've had them tell me, well, I tried that and it didn't work. Well, what do you mean it didn't work? They just mean, well, he didn't reciprocate the way I wanted him to reciprocate, so I didn't get what I wanted, so I'm not going to try that anymore. That didn't work. Give me something that's more practical, something that'll really work. Well, what are you just saying? That God's Word's not sufficient. God's principles don't apply here. It didn't. See, that's all motivated out of self-love, not out of love for God. Why are you applying these principles to your life as a believing wife with an unbelieving husband? Is it so you can get your husband to do what you want him to do? That's just self-love. That's not out of love for God. Only we apply biblical principles because that's what God's called us to do. The results are totally up to God. I just do it because I love God. The results are in His hands. But He's had promises. And we wait on those promises. So they can't be sluggish. They can't be lazy and lethargic in their faith. But they need to be imitators. Mimete, where we get our word mimic from. Imitators. So this is just the opposite of being lazy. They're imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This steadfast faith. Faithful perseverance. See, these are the people we want to imitate as Christians. We don't want to imitate sports figures or business tycoons or pop culture icons. That's not who we want to imitate. These are the people we want to imitate. People who through steadfast, persevering, faithful, patient faithfulness inherit promises. People like Abraham, which he's going to show us next, as an example. People like the old saints. People primarily like Jesus, right? Jesus is our ultimate example. 1 Peter 2:21 tells us that Jesus suffered. Why? To leave a pattern for us that we would follow in His footsteps. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, be imitators of me, just as I am of Jesus Christ. See, these are the people who are worthy of imitation. People whose lives are characterized by faith, by trust, by patience. We just look at some of the great heroes of the faith. People like Martin Luther. People like many of the reformers. Some of the missionaries, the early pioneer missionaries, who lived under desperate conditions, but persevered faithfully and patiently. They had this steadfast, persistent trust while they waited for the fulfillment of God's promises. They inherit the promises. See, it's plural, promises. Not just one promise. Promise for this life, promise for eternal life. You see, faith is not just intellectual. It's not just believing something to be true. Faith has to act. Faith, it trusts. That's what faith is. It's trust. It's trust. Trust that doesn't act is not trust. I can say I trust a branch. If I walk out on it, then it's going to hold me up. But I'm not going to demonstrate I really trust it unless I walk out on it, right? If I don't walk out on it, that just shows I distrust it, which is unbelief. So trust that doesn't act is not trust. It's distrust. It's unbelief. Larry Burkett used to say, do you trust God or you just say you trust God? There is a huge difference, a massive difference between just saying you trust God and trusting God. When all you have to live on is God's promises. It's easy to trust when life is good. But when our circumstances say otherwise, do we trust? Do we really trust? Now, I've asked people before, do you trust God or do you trust your paycheck? Which is it? God is our provider. Paycheck's just the means He uses. Means can change. God is still the provider. Where do you trust? Where's the trust? Again, Abraham is the model that the writer of Hebrews is going to use. But Paul uses them as well. In Romans chapter 4, verse 18 through 21, speaking of the faith of Abraham, in hope against hope, he believed. What does that mean? Hope against hope, he believed. Well, there was no hope from a temporal perspective that God's promise was going to come to fruition. Hope against hope, he believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which has been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So he looks at his circumstances and he just says, no way. From a temporal perspective, a human perspective, human wisdom, this is not going to happen. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being what? Fully assured that what he promised he was able to perform. See, that's the full assurance of the faith that only comes through faithful perseverance, diligence. See, God has the power to fulfill His promises. He also has the wisdom to know the best time to fulfill those promises. If God made a promise that He could not fulfill, He wouldn't be wise, would He? And if God would not fulfill a promise that He made, He wouldn't be good, would He? See, a lazy, sluggish faith won't persevere. It won't inherit the promises. It will miss God's blessings. It will bail out on God all the time and resort to human means and human methods. But God can turn things around in a heartbeat. In one day, Joseph went from being a prisoner to a prince, didn't he? Things can happen so fast. We can never bail out on God. So this is the attitude we need to have. This is the attitude these Christians needed. This is the attitude we need to have as we go pursuing the Christian life. Yes, it's hard. But there are promises, and we appropriate those promises, and we live off those promises, and we apply them, and we act on them, and we step out in faith. I would have despaired unless I believed I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. See, there's our full assurance right there.